I didn't say this to the youngsters up here. It is Father's Day, but and I'll say a few things here before we start, but we are not going to preach on being a dad. And that's intentional, much the same as Mother's Day. I don't want to disqualify the fact that God's gift of fatherhood is his design from creation. And so that's a glorious thing, but we're also very intentionally going to ask for God to show us his mercy to a man named Job who was a dad. We're going to stick right where we are in our study through the book of Job, that God would help us to understand the gospel for all of us, whatever role he may have us be in, be it father, mother, sibling, child, coworker, employee, whatever station in life he's put you in. But one thing I will say, and I tried to allude to it with our young children here, is raw honesty is extremely challenging, particularly when we consider roles that God's designed from creation. And very often in our lives, that's where our own sin and the stench of it shows up the most. And so I'm getting feedback. You probably can hear it too, Todd. Sorry about that. We're going to work pretty hard this morning to let the raw honesty of Job chapter 3 kind of invade our time together. And if you are a father, if that's a role God's given to you, then looking at Job's honesty here will probably connect to you in a unique way. But for all of us who have known suffering in the world, when we see what Job says here in Job chapter 3, it's altogether different than what I think is often known in churches across this land and many lands, right? When I've done preaching workshops or missions trips, there's a tendency you have, especially to say, let's just be a church that does good hospitality, that is proclaims God's word, loves Jesus, loves one another, and then we really are happy. That's what we're like. We're just really happy all the time. Met some first-time visitors this Sunday. Like, hey, I hope we're a hospitable place. I hope you sense our convictions about Scripture. I hope you know we love Christ and his righteousness and our standing before God. But I hope you don't think that our highest priority is to be happy all the time. Because that would be inconsistent with how our Father in heaven knows our frame. We're going to look at the raw lament of Job here in Job 3. I want to read to you a quote that's on the back of your bulletin, but I'd ask you to turn there if you want to look at it, or you can just listen. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on Job, says this. He says, Job 3 is an important chapter for contemporary Christianity. Today, we find a version of Christianity that is shallow, trite, superficial, and, quote, happy-clappy. It's a kind of Christianity that, as some have said, would have Jesus singing a chorus at Lazarus's grave, and I would add, instead of weeping. We've all met it, easy triumphalism. We sing of God in one song that, quote, in his presence our problems disappear. And in another that, quote, my love just keeps on growing. Neither was true for Job in chapter 3. And yet he was a true and a blameless believer, which we know the whole book of Job has shown us. So before we turn to this chapter of our honesty, let me just invite you, if you haven't, if you've been traveling for your summer last few Sundays, I want to encourage you to get online, listen to Job, the first two sermons we've done in this series, because they are critical to understanding the whole rest of the book. And some of you, if you've been a student of the Scriptures, you may know it rather well, but reread them and listen again, because we are at a place where God is going to let us see the feelings of this broken man. And 2 weeks ago, AJ introduced the book to us, and we saw who Job was in general. Last week, we looked at this conversation between God and Satan in the chamber of God and how all this came about, Job's suffering to be as great as it was. But here we see raw honesty. God has already given Satan permission to take from Job, to inflict pain on Job. And we have spent time on the glorious truth in this book of God being absolutely sovereign, unequivocally. Satan is on a leash. He must ask God's permission. We've talked about Satan's real influence. We've talked about Job's real loss, but we've talked about Job maintaining his righteousness before God. And let me say one more introductory thing before we pray, a few more introductory things before we pray and read. We need to remember right now, Job in his suffering is not being punished for his sin. His friends are going to say that for most of the rest of the book. But in fact, it's the reverse. Job is suffering precisely because God says to Satan, you can test him. And I don't know if it's helped you, but it certainly has been on my mind this week where the words God says to Satan are, have you considered my servant Job? And I share with many of you that it feels like in this season of our life as a church, God has said to Satan, have you considered my servants at Christ Community Church? Go ahead. Go ahead. And I said that to you last Lord's Day, but it's been ringing true all this week in new ways even. Have you considered the Powell home in new ways even? Job, however, is not being punished for his sin. God's the one that says, Satan, give him a try because he's righteous. Are you familiar with the Andy Grammer song, 85? It's a great song for those of you that have heard it before. Andy Grammer says this in the chorus. He says, I don't want to be 85 singing, oh no, I think I missed it. I was chasing money. He says, I don't want to be 85 singing, oh no, I got a big house, but my heart is ugly. That's not Job. He's an older man. He's not 85 saying, man, I shouldn't have chased money. I shouldn't have chased the bigger and better things. God says to Satan, go ahead and test Job because Job's been chasing me. But he's not a two-dimensional man. We saw last week that he suffered and then he worshiped, right? But that's not the story. Job suffers, Job worships, the end. Now, we have to turn to Job chapter 3 and we have to see this man's struggle. And so if you're here this morning and you're struggling, God's providentially ordained for you to be here because we're going to take you into one of the darkest chapters in all of the Bible. So let me invite you to stand with me and read Job 3 with me. It's printed. Beautiful poetry. The gospel is in Job 3. I can't wait to look at it with you toward our close of time together this morning. But we need to let the darkness intersect our hearts this morning. Hear God's word. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dusk. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold and who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who's in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not? They dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. This is the word of God. God, help us, we pray. Lord, you've asked us to present to your people the whole counsel of your word. And so now we're in Old Testament poetry and we're looking at a section of the scripture that's profound and deep. But would you show us this morning and each person here why we're in Job 3? Why it's important for us, each of us, and for us collectively. Show us the gospel in it. Show us Jesus all the more. Would we savor what you've done for us in Christ because of what we see in this text? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So what is Job feeling? Well, that's really what Job 3 does. It shows us what he's feeling. Satan has attacked, the outer layer of Job's life, right? We know that his possessions, his wealth, and his home have been attacked. And then you penetrate a little bit deeper, and it's not just the outer layer of Job's home, but it's his very flesh and blood in the sense of his own children, the loss of his 10 children. And then literally, Satan gets to inflict Job's actual skin. And what we see here is that all these things that Satan's done, they've penetrated the heart of Job. Satan doesn't have power over Job's heart the way the Lord can control and change our hearts. As 1 John 3 says, God is greater than the heart. Satan is not. The enemy is not. But the pain has penetrated to the heart of this man. And we're going to see here what Job is feeling. So even before you get into your outline, I want to show you two things I think he's feeling. First, Job is feeling totally alone. We referenced this last week. Verse 8 of chapter 2, he's sitting alone in his grief, in the ashes, presumably of the house that has collapsed with the bodies of his 10 children nearby him. He's scratching his pains and sores on his body with broken pottery from the collapse. He's outside the city and he's all alone. Verse 9 of chapter 2, his wife appears only to isolate him all the more. She says, Job, just curse your God and die. Your God's not good. Would you still say that he's worthy of your praise? So now his isolation's increased all the more. Would that they were together in this, but she's saying, turn from your creator. In verse 11 of chapter 2, his friends appear from different places to comfort him. I read this week that they come from all these different places, likely because they symbolize the wisdom of the world coming to the suffering servant of God to give counsel. And you may have heard it said that the wisest thing his friends do is say nothing. At the close of our 1 Corinthians sermon, I think through tears, I shared with you some of the hard times in church planting up in Pennsylvania. And one was death by suicide. And I was there before the coroner got there. And I'll never forget standing in the back of the room, just in silence. And all I could think of was Job chapter 2, where his friend said nothing. What do you say? But I read this week that their silence was not so much a silence of sympathy as it was more like a silence of bankruptcy. They are silent because they have nothing to say. They grieve and they act like their friend Job is as good as dead. Very different. So Job is feeling totally alone. What else is he feeling? Well, he tells us at the end of this chapter we just read, Job is feeling like the very greatest fear he's always had has just come about. He says it in verse 25 and 26. He says, the thing that I fear comes upon me. What I dread befalls me. In Hebrew poetry, this parallelism just drives the point home, doesn't it? This is singular. The thing I fear, that thing I dread. What is it? Well, I mentioned this last week. It snuck out of my mouth preaching a different text, but I couldn't hold back. What Job's always feared, it appears, is that God was going to strip away all his blessing. He's going to take his children from him. He's going to take his fields from him. And I can't recount how myself, but so many believers I've interacted with over the year feel like they're just waiting on the foot of God to just crush the good blessings in their life because of their own disregard of him. That's what Job says. I just feared this would happen. So you have an outline point, kind of a weird point, but cull the fear, C-U-L-L. Weird point, but let me explain it. What does it mean to cull something? Just by Webster's definition, it means to select from a group, to pull out. It could mean to cull or pull out the best of something, or it could be to pull out the weakest in the herd or the flock that must be destroyed because the flock needs to be reduced. To kill a proportion of its members, you cull out the ones you're going to kill. So I want you to think with me, what Job is essentially doing is, of all the fears he's had in his life, he says, when this suffering hit me, it's like God culled out from me the big fear. the top one or the worst one, the one that needed to be killed, the one that was at the heart of my life, that fear. Let me ask you, if you were to cull all of your fears, what would come to the surface? What's that fear? That thing you dread. Maybe it's loss of life. With the COVID-19 pandemic, maybe it's just come to the surface of your life and you have just felt that the worst thing that could possibly happen, the thing you fear, is you or someone you love loses their life. Maybe it's not just something like COVID-19. Maybe it's a certain kind of death that you've always feared all your days. Maybe it's not death, which is the great enemy, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe it's not your death or the death of a child or a family member. Maybe it's aloneness and isolation. Maybe it's conflict inside of your life or inside of your home. No matter what you think your fears are, you will orient your whole life to avoid conflict because you fear it so much. Maybe it's public embarrassment, some form of being ashamed and people seeing you as you really are, being caught with gross sin or ways you've rejected God or you've rejected other people and you're seen for what you are. Maybe that's the great fear. Public humiliation of some kind. Maybe it's an irreversible decision and consequences that you would never be able to change. Maybe it's adultery. Maybe it's your spouse committing adultery. Maybe it's you committing adultery. Maybe it's addiction taking hold of you and you never finding freedom again. Whether it's the lust of the flesh or it's the bottle or it's sex, your addiction takes you down in the end. And that's your great, great fear. Maybe it's poverty. Being hand to mouth and not being able to provide for those God's entrusted to your care. I don't know what it is, but I think it'd be good for us this morning because Job says, that thing I fear, it happened. Cull your fear. What comes to the surface for you? Now, how do we know what that is? I mean, because a lot of us, we live in an anxious culture. How do we know what our greatest fear is? Well, I think verse 26 can help us. In verse 26, Job essentially says, I am not at ease. I am not feeling quietness. I have no rest, but only trouble comes. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, when that fear, when that thing happened to me and I knew it was the great thing that I feared, now I have no rest. My stomach's in knots. I'll be transparent with you. I'm thankful for God's work here at Christ Community. I'm thankful for our elders, for our leaders. I've never felt less alone in ministry. But when I was an isolated, alone church planter, you know how I knew what my greatest fears were? I couldn't sleep and I couldn't get the stomach pain to stop no matter what I tried. I could exercise. I could try to eat well. We dealt with some very difficult things. I just mentioned a very horrific situation earlier. None of those things caused me to be torn up on the inside. As a 25-year-old church planting pastor, not far from New York City and wanting to see God do great things and knowing that I was a fool, I didn't know how to love my wife or my children, what caused me so much pain that I remember being in Central Park with my family on a day trip because it was about an hour away from where we lived. And I couldn't even enjoy walking Central Park with my wife and young children because I was torn up on the inside. I had no rest. I remember laying on the grass of Central Park and my family's wondering, are you going to come along with us? Well, you know what it was that caused it? We had now I look back years and years later, super insignificant conflict situations in small groups in that church plant. Super tiny as I look back now. But I couldn't breathe. I couldn't enjoy a day with my family. I couldn't have ease or rest or quiet. That's how you know what your great fear is. Now, I think it's something different for me now. I think the fears I have a lot more to do with this tribe that God's entrusted to me than anything else. But once upon a time, it was a church planter wanting to be successful. And all sorts of immature fears were at the surface. And how do I know what they were? It's because of the gut pain. And I spent time, blood tests, doctors, is it ulcers? What is going on? You know what it was? It was a man, by God's design, facing very insignificant fears, but not knowing what to do with them. Go there, call your fear. So in Job's case, it's just magnanimous, his suffering, isn't it? But you have to compound that when he says, this is the one thing. Makes it even bigger. And so we see he finally speaks in chapter 3. So now let's go back to the beginning. And I want to split this kind of right down the middle. There's two things he does. The first thing he does is he curses the day of his birth. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day. Notice with me, he does not curse God as Satan said that he would. Notice, he does not curse God as his wife insists that he should. And now, also notice, he does not curse himself, as starting in next week's chapter, his friends say he must do because he's such an awful sinner. He doesn't do any of those things. What does he do? He curses the day of his birth. A question we need to ask here, who is he talking to? Who's he talking to? Well, let me propose to you that he will talk to God in this book. He will. He will directly address God. He will talk to his friends about God. The conversation with his friends start in chapter 4 and following. I believe, and most of the commentaries I read this week believe as well, he's not talking to anyone in this chapter. He's cursing the emptiness to what he may find to be no listening ears at all. He's just talking. He's just cursing. He's just mumbling. He's just in pain. When he starts to curse the day of his birth, what is he ultimately doing? Well, this is fascinating. And I think this might help you in some of the pain in your life. Note with me that Job is only looking back. He can only look back when his pain gets as hard as it's gotten. He despises his whole history, his whole existence, his origin. He does not and he cannot look forward. Read a quote from a commentator. Christopher Ashe says this, "Losing the ability to look forward is at the heart of human desperation. Hope looks forward. Desperation can only relive the past, seek to rewrite the past, and often tries to erase the past." That's what Job is doing. He's cursing his past all the way to his origins, to that day. This is not the only place in Scripture that someone in pain has done this. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 14, Jeremiah says, "Cursed be the day I was born." Another prophet in great pain and isolation. And so as I read this week, we must not soften this. The despair in Job 3 is the authentic experience of a man who's affirmed by God at the beginning. He's going to be affirmed by God in chapter 42. And we must remember that while we let his words ring righteous and true as we go to the place of pain with this man. So let's just look at what he says in this first half. Verse 3, "Let the day perish in which I was born, the night of my conception as well." He's saying that night in which presumably it's a night of joy, sexual joy for his parents, new life springs into being, two DNAs are fused into a new human being, procreation by God's design has happened, and Job considers all that creative power of God and he just curses the designer. He curses the design of it. Verse 4 to 6, "Let that day be darkness and gloom, deep darkness, no light on that day, not that day." Maybe this reminds you of the plagues in Egypt, the plague of darkness. And if you recall our study through the book of Exodus as a church, one of the things we talked about was the plagues were like de-creation happening. It was like creation in reverse. That is what Job is saying. He's saying, "Lord, would you rewind creation itself, particularly undo the part that led to my birth." Verse 6. "Let that day be forgotten. Let no rejoicing ever happen again on that day or even the night of my conception. Let it not even be counted as a day in the calendar." Verse 7, "Let there never be a birth on that day again or a conception on that day again." Some of you may know this, maybe you don't. Of our six children, we have birthday twins. Lena and Pete are 10 years apart, same birthday. You know what Job is saying? No birthday twins ever again from any family born in Adam. I don't want anyone to share my birthday. I don't want it on the calendar. Verses 8 to 10 are random expressions of pain. He says, let those who are ready to raise up Leviathan call for Leviathan. Would they curse the day? Let me explain this. We'll see it again in chapter 41. Leviathan was like a storybook sea monster of chaos, the great enemy of the order of the Creator. And the mission of Leviathan was to undo the beauty of God's order in creation. And so Job essentially, in his mind, he pictures Leviathan as having professional keepers, like who keep Leviathan on a leash, or who can call for Leviathan. He comes and he seeks to desecrate God's glorious good in creation. And Job says, would those who keep Leviathan call for Leviathan to come and destroy the order that led to my birth? He says, let not stars even get light on that night. Let morning never come. You know, the watchmen that stay awake all through the night till the morning comes, let them never get to sleep because morning never comes. Why? Because God, you did not shut the doors of my mother's womb. You did not hide my eyes from trouble. This man is in so much pain. That's what he's feeling. I read this week, this is a retroactive contraceptive wish applied to his own existence. His lament carries forward. Verse 11, he changes from cursing the day to saying, why? 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 And so we see him question the design. Who's he talking to? Remember, he's not asking God the question, why, I don't believe. He's just shouting out, why? Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why was I received and nurtured and welcomed at all? Why did my parents not just leave me alone to die? As we all know, a child can't care for themselves. Job's essentially saying, I didn't ask for your provision. We read here, why did the knees receive me? You picture a mother taking her baby to her knees before she brings the child to her breast to nourish the child. But I also read this week, it could be like a father who takes the child to his knee to bounce his child, to love and provide for his child. And Job says, I didn't ask for you to receive me. Why don't you just let it go? His heart is broken. Then he says this. He says, then I would have slept in peace, just like the kings and the counselors and the princes of the earth, the ones that rebuilt ruins. Because in the end, it didn't matter. They're in the grave. They have nothing. He's brokenhearted. And in verse 16, I think it gets even darker. Instead of saying, why didn't I die at birth? He says, why wasn't I just like a stillborn child, hidden from breath at all? Folks, we've gone through this in our church over and over. Children die in the womb. And we've grieved with you when we've talked about life beginning at conception and the pain. But here's what Job says. At least I would have never seen light. No trouble, no exposure to wickedness at all. Just the safe nourishment of my body in my mother's womb until there was no more nourishment. That would have been far better, Job says. But then he does something interesting. He describes not the powerful like the princes and the counselors and the kings. He describes the powerless. He starts to describe those who were oppressed, those who bore the brunt of the words and the pain and the awfulness of the oppressor. And suddenly, in his grieving, he links his own suffering and trouble to the suffering of anybody who's ever suffered in the world. The unfair suffering of others. He says, at least in Sheol, or after death, prisoners are free from the harsh voice of their taskmasters. Just like a stillborn child is free from the oppression and the harm in this world. His lament is huge. What is Job feeling? Well, in the end, we see he's feeling like trouble shakes the foundations of the whole moral universe. And we see that in verse 20 to 24, kind of the culmination where he says, why is light given to the suffering to see anything at all? Why is light given to the miserable, the bitter in soul? There are people who long for death, who dig for it like for a treasure. They rejoice when they find it, verse 23. But God, for some people who long for it like that, you hedge them in so they can't escape the misery. Think with me of the irony in this. What did Satan say to God in chapter 2? He said, does Job fear God for no reason? God, you've hedged him in. And you've made his life comfortable. And the only reason he worships you is because his life is so easy. Now he uses the exact same word and says, you know what I feel now? I feel like God has hedged me in with barbed wire. I'm a prisoner in the misery of my life. That's an ironic twist that the scriptures show us. I think the irony continues in verse 24. He says, now I have a sighing instead of bread. The word for sigh is shriek. I used to have an abundance of bread and the wealth that God provided to my family. Now I just have shrieks of pain. My groanings pour out like water. I'm surely Job used to have fresh springs of water that would nourish his flocks and his family. And now all he has are groanings that pour out of him. So if I've been faithful here, I ask, can you feel this man's pain? It's cumulative, isn't it? He is saying, why did God bother to make the world at all? He wants to undo his own life. He doesn't just want his suffering to stop. He wants to question the creation of the whole world. Why is light given at all? Genesis 1, in its poetry, moves from darkness to light, from night to day, from absence of life to light. And now here in Job's first poetry, Job wants to put it all in reverse. You might want to write that down, because that's going to be how we see the gospel in this chapter in a very profound way. Job wants the reversal of everything. Hold that thought. See, sometimes God makes us go straight into our worst fears. In his sovereignty, he makes us face it. And I've sat with many of you, and I certainly have felt it myself, where when we face that single worst fear, whatever it is, we often lump everything together. We want it all to be undone, don't we? Have you heard this from others? Shouldn't have gotten married in the first place. Should have never had kids. We should never have moved to Tennessee. Should have never took that line of study. People say, forget it all. They say, screw it all. I've heard some of you say other things in your pain. People say, just reverse all of it. That's what Job does here. But I think that's where we start to see the gospel. Profoundly. Because yes, you and I, we can relate to Job. We've talked about this, but while we relate to Job, understand with me, Job reveals Jesus. That's going to be something I hope you take away from our whole summer series. We relate to Job, but Job reveals Jesus. Jesus, there's none like him. He's upright and blameless. But did Jesus not suffer deeply in horrendous darkness? Could not the words of Job 3 be from Jesus' own mouth? Let's just go back to the beginning, and this is going to lead us into the Lord's Supper. Was Jesus not totally alone, much the same as Job was alone? Remember in the garden, Matthew 26, Jesus has already underwent all the rejection of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. The majority of God's covenant people have rejected him as God's own son. But then we see in the garden, as Jesus is walking toward the suffering of the cross, he keeps coming back to his own disciples, and what are they doing? They're sleeping, oblivious. And doesn't he look at them and say, could you not stay awake for an hour in me with this? With me in this? And then as Jesus went toward his own cross, where did it literally take him? Outside the city. Alone. Naked. unrecognizable. Just like Job was outside the city and his friends didn't even recognize him. In the Gospel of Mark, the way that gospel ends at the cross when Jesus suffered and died, Mark's gospel is profound. It's the one that shows the most discipleship failure, in my opinion. What happens at the end of the Gospel of Mark? His disciples walk away afraid and they go hide. And some naked guy goes running across the book page and the book's over. Why would the Gospel of Mark end that way and not with the triumphalism of the resurrection? Well, because that's how alone Jesus was in his suffering and pain on the cross for sinners. But let's go deeper. In his suffering on the cross, what did Jesus actually face? I propose to you, it's the one thing he always feared. What was that? Well, he endured suffering, he endured persecution, he endured rejection, physical pain. If you culled, C-U-L-L-E-D, culled all of Jesus' sufferings together, did one of them rise to the surface as the big thing he always feared? Was it the loneliness? Was it the pain? It can't have been, right? Yes, he said, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. But he was sweating blood. He went through torturous pain, yet he kept saying, not my will, but your will be done. How did Jesus go through all the suffering? How did he make it? I'll propose to you, it's because through it all, he was not alone. He said, I have my Father. He had his Father. And he knew his Father would be with him and that he wasn't alone. He would be rescued. He'd receive the glory he once had. And then as he got closer to the cross, what did Jesus start to realize? I think it's the one thing he always feared. His Father turned from him. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 said that he became sin. Isaiah 53 says it was the Lord's will to put him to death because he put the wrath due to sinners on his own son. And then he turned from his own son. And so we know that on the cross, when Jesus quoted from Psalm 22, what did he say? I think he said, Father, this is my worst fear. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why won't you rescue me? Why are you rejecting me? It's Father's Day. Picture one of my kids being on death's doorstep, and I can help them, and I don't. Ruthless father, unless the father knows what the father is doing is reversing everything. Isn't that why Jesus suffered and died on the cross? Because through the cross, resurrection was going to happen. Through the resurrection, Jesus was going to ascend to the Father. And through the resurrection of those who trust in him, all things would be reversed. All the things that Job wanted to have reversed. Why did Jesus do it? So that we could be with him, with his Father, in the perfection of the kingdom of glory. Because in Christ, there is a future to look forward to. In Christ, there are no more fears. In Christ, we are never alone, and the Father will never reject us. In Christ, no matter what we suffer, we know that it's not the Father bringing down on us our greatest fear. There's nothing to fear. So we're going to close our service this morning, and we're going to sing a song called O Day of Rest and Gladness. That's a weird song to sing after preaching from Job chapter 3, but it's not. In fact, let me read this last quote to you, and I'm going to pray, and we'll take the Lord's Supper. One commentator writes about Job being so restless, he says, a restless man is not a defeated man. A troubled man is not a hopeless man. Job's restless words betray him, but they point inexorably to life and resurrection and the reversal of everything. Folks, as we take the Lord's Supper, if you're in Christ, you believe that God did not fully and finally reject his son. He went alone to the cross because he had our sin on him, but he paid for it all. And this supper, it anticipates banqueting in a new creation that God has designed where everything's been reversed and where we worship our King, and it is a day of rest and of gladness. Job is going to teach us a lot about the gladness we ought to have of God's grace and mercy and restoration. This is what we rehearse every week with the supper. So I invite you to partake of it if you've professed faith in the gospel. As a sinner who's been forgiven, whom God has received in Jesus. The way we take the Lord's Supper, I'll explain it after I pray. Father, we ask that you'd be glorified for us to rest on the gospel of Jesus. We do recognize suffering and Job's suffering, but would we see Jesus revealed in it? Receive all the glory and all the praise for our trust in you, the one through this gospel who will reverse everything to a place of rightfulness and fearlessness and a future that's guaranteed. Give us hope today and gladness in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.